him. Man, we just don't think like that, right? When somebody's downcast, what's the first thing we do? Running into comfort. Now, granted, God does do that, but in the midst of comforting him, he also gives him a firm rebuke. Something for us to learn, I think. But he never rebukes him for being downcast. He rebukes him for thinking that the pain he was experiencing was evidence of God's faithlessness. And nothing could be further from the truth. You see, Jeremiah didn't write these things down thousands of years ago to vent his emotions in some therapeutic journaling exercise. He wrote these things down by the Spirit of God, inspired so that you and I could see the veracity of God's word. This is a bit of a private dialogue that you and I get to look into today. And what we see here is that the Lord can be trusted even when the pain of our circumstances seem to eclipse all else. I think this is terribly important for us today because we live in a world that increasingly opposes the Christian faith and her message. It's not hard to see, is it? How many of you work with non-believers? Okay, next question, more important. How many of you have been opposed by your non-believing coworkers? How many of you live in a home with non-believing family members? Few. How many have been opposed by your non-believing family members? This is really inescapable. And so for us who live in a world that increasingly opposes the Christian and her message, we do well to learn from Jeremiah's words today, because starting off the Christian faith can be blissful, but the sobering reality that we have to be reminded of is that it gets hard. And here's the one thing I want you to learn today. It's supposed to. Your promise in Christ comes with a peace with God, not a peace with the world. You must understand this. So, let us consider these things in three ways. First, we're going to look at the prophet's pain. That's in verse 10 to 14. Then we're going to look at the prophet's plea in verse 15 to 19. And then we're going to look at the Lord's promise in verse 20 to 21. And then we'll take some application as we go. Now, before we do that, I'd like to read it. It's a shorter passage today, so please stand for the reading of God's word. Chapter 15, verse 10. Woe is me, my mother, that you bore me, a man of strife and contention to the whole land. I have not lent, nor have I borrowed, yet all of them curse me. The Lord said, have I not set you free for their good? Have I not pleaded for you before the enemy in the time of trouble and in the time of distress? Can one break iron from the north and bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I will give as spoil without price for all your sins throughout all your territory. I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your forbearance, take me not away. Know that for your sake I bear reproach. Your words were found, and I ate them. Your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. I did not sit in the company of revilers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because your hand was upon me, for you have filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. This is God's word for us today. Please have a seat. So we see there in verse 10 that Jeremiah begins with a great level of distress over the day that he was born, addressing his mother. He had become a strife and a contention to everyone else. Strife and contention marked his life. And this is while he had actually done nothing wrong. He expresses that by saying he hadn't borrowed or lent, meaning that he hadn't cheated anybody. And that was a major source of strife in that time, because the society had been corrupt. And yet Jeremiah's hands were clean, and yet he was cursed by all. And why? Well, the message he delivered was too offensive for his hearers. If you remember from last week, the whole nation was indulging in countless forms of idolatry. Their society and their religion had become a corrupted mass. Child sacrifice was the pinnacle feature of that society. And so Jeremiah confronted them for their evil, and he called them to repent so that they actually could escape the disaster that was coming. And they it's times like these when I want to go louder, but then I'm afraid I'm going to blow your eardrums off. So how are we doing? Let me try it again. So did you hear the last part? He loved them and they hated him. He wanted them to escape. Now, it's important to consider, though, from this statement that Jeremiah's call to be a prophet actually started from before he was born. If you remember all the way back in chapter 1, verse 5, that God had set him apart in the womb. Before he was born, God actually knew him. And so this is a very significant statement, because as he's despairing over his birth, he's not just despairing over his life, saying, as some of us would, oh man, my life sucks. No. He's actually despairing of his calling in his life. He's actually despairing of being a prophet. If we would want to understand what he's saying here, we could contextualize this today, and some ministers may say, you may have heard some ministers say this, I wish I never got into ministry. Have you ever heard a pastor say that? Quite a lot of them do, actually. According to statistics, about 50 to 70% of pastors want to quit their job today. So apparently this is not a new thing for those who are called to bear God's word before God's people. It is a common experience. And now we see how God responds to Jeremiah's woe right away. In verse 11 and 14, he responds by reminding Jeremiah of three things. He responds by reminding him of his calling, of God's protection upon him, and the weight of Jeremiah's call, which relates to the people. He does this by asking him three questions. Now, there's some debate over how the translation in the Hebrew works in verse 11, but the main thrust that we have to see is here, that God was with Jeremiah in distress and in trouble. The distress and the trouble that he was experiencing was not evidence of God's absence in Jeremiah's life, or his calling being worthless. No. Distress and trouble were actually evidence of God's presence with Jeremiah, because he was fulfilling his calling. The distress that Jeremiah experienced was actually for the people's good. And we'll get back to Jeremiah's calling in a minute, but I want you to look there in verse 12, because there's a third question that helps Jeremiah understand the weight of his call. And it's filled in by the following verses, 13 and 14. But in verse 12, we get this weird statement about the iron from the north. That is referencing the weapons that Israel's enemies used that were known for their quality and their destructive capability. Israel's weapons didn't stand a chance against these things. And so this was another way of pointing to the unavoidable judgment that was coming to God's people. And again, for those of you who are just tuning in, this judgment was not capricious. It was not random. This was something that God himself had persistently warned his people for centuries. They had a clear framework for what God's expectations were in being the people of God, and they ignored them all. And so what was taking place now was God was fulfilling his word. He was actually fulfilling the contract. Deuteronomy 28, if you're interested. And so he's reminding Jeremiah of what's at stake. In a firm and gentle manner, here in the middle of Jeremiah's woe, and I guess we could say self-pity, God actually shows Jeremiah that his pain wasn't the biggest issue. He reframes it. The biggest problem wasn't Jeremiah's experience. Jeremiah actually needed to be reminded of the much bigger picture. And what was that? Well, look at verse 14. For in my anger, a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. It's a real terrifying picture of God's holy wrath against sin. Now, that phrase there is used several times in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, 2 Chronicles, Jeremiah uses it twice. Again, referring to God's holy wrath against sin. Moses said it this way in Deuteronomy. He said, it burns to the depths of Sheol, that was the underworld in the Hebrew understanding. It devours the earth and its increase and sets on fire the foundation of the mountains. What does that sound to you like? No takers? Sounds like hell, doesn't it? Now, there's some debate there for sure. There wasn't a clear understanding of what Jesus refers to as hell in the Old Testament. Yet, what we see in this poetic language referring to the awful consequences of God's judgment, we see that this fire was started in his opposition against sin, and it wasn't going to go out. In fact, it actually burned all the way to the realm of the dead. That's terrifying. The implication there was that if you got off scot-free in this life, you weren't getting off in the next, because God's wrath was still present in Sheol. It was still on fire. Jeremiah needed to be reminded of the big picture, that God's judgment was in fact inevitable, and he was there to warn the people. And I think you and I need to be reminded of the big picture as well. When's the last time you had an honest conversation with anybody about hell? You don't have to raise your hands. Too often, you and I can be consumed by our own personal problems. They're like weeds that choke out the wheat. We can forget what is truly at stake. We can actually forget God's calling on our life. Remember, you and I, as new covenant believers, we are to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness in all things, first and foremost. Now, his kingdom is eternal, and that means that you and I are to live in light of eternity, because eternity is, in fact, what is at stake. Amen? Everything you do today, dear brother and sister, actually has eternal consequences. You have been called into eternity. You've been given eternal life. And as you and I were reminded again last week, there is an inescapable day when all will stand before God's judgment seat. That is how human history ends. And that is how eternity begins. That's the big picture. You see, there's an eternity of destruction that's coming for all of those who continue to reject God's grace. There's a real fire that's kindled in God's anger against sin that actually burns forever. Jesus spoke of it often. And yet there's an eternity of glory for those who turn and receive God's grace in Jesus Christ through faith. But I have to challenge you this morning, because sadly, I find that many people, even many in churches, are more concerned today with the present and not the forever. Let me say it again. Many people today are consumed and concerned with the present problems than that which is eternal. How do I know this? Well, we see people who are concerned with their own health more than what comes after when their health inevitably and eventually fails. We have a whole society filled with it. Our society is filled with people who are concerned about their health more than what comes after when their health inevitably fails. It's going to fail one day. I know it's an uncomfortable truth, but that's the reality. And we see a subtle switch, right? We see a subtle switch. We Christianize this subtle switch. But if the last 17 months has shown us anything, my dear friends, is that many more are concerned, even within the church, about extending physical life than ensuring that people actually have eternal life. You lost the big picture. Death is inevitable. Eternity is coming. Diminishing the importance of that reality for the saint serves no one. If there's anybody on the face of the planet who should be convinced that eternal life in Jesus Christ is real and that he meant what he said about the eternal consequences of denying him and rejecting his grace, shouldn't it be the church? I think so. This is another reason, by the way, why the church is always essential, even in the midst of a pandemic. But I digress. So listen, personal application. When our personal problems eclipse all else, it's a good sign, my dear brother and sister, and I don't say this without compassion because I know how big personal problems can get. But when our personal problems eclipse all else, it is an indication that you have lost focus on God's promise to you and the reality of eternity. You must look at the world through eternal eyes. Everything that happens is in the framework of eternity. Look what Paul wrote, by the way, just so you know that this is a New Testament concept, not just Old Testament. You don't have to flip there, but you can write it in your Bibles. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as Paul is speaking to the church in verse 29. He's talking to them about being married and being unmarried, and essentially he says, hey, look, I'm not trying to put a constraint on you, but if you get married, you're going to get distracted. And if you get distracted, you won't be able to serve God as much. That's another sermon for another day. But this is what he says. Some of the most powerful words in the New Testament. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Who's married here today? Raise your hands. Okay, you can use that today when you go home. Better be for Jesus, though. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. The whole big idea there is Paul saying, hold everything with an open hand because you are living for eternity and that is actually what matters. We need to be reminded of this often. We forget that we're eternal beings and that one day we will actually reflect the glory of Christ perfectly. We forget what's at stake, and so this is why we need fellowship. We need encouragement, and when I say fellowship, I'm talking about in-person fellowship. We need encouragement. We need exhortation in the Scriptures. We need regular worship, both in our homes, with our families, and yes, with the family of God. We need one-on-one discipleship and prayer, because if we don't have that, we lose the big picture, and we descend into self-pity. This leads us to Jeremiah's plea. Take a look there in verse 15, the prophet's plea to God. I love this statement in verse 15. Jeremiah prays, O Lord, you know. It's such a beautiful, intimate statement because sometimes that's all the prayer that you and I have the energy to muster, right? Lord, you know. And you can just stop it right there because he does. He truly does. But we see the prophet's confidence as he asks God in the next line to remember me and visit me. That is to consider everything he'd gone through. And to consider everything he'd gone through and everything he'd done, and then to act. And he prays then for vengeance on his persecutors. What's interesting here is he actually prays this kind of prayer for vengeance on his persecutors several times in the book. Chapter 12, chapter 15 here, chapter 17, chapter 18, chapter 20. And it goes on and on. Now, you and I might say, wait a minute, Jeremiah, that's awfully unsaintly of you. But you've got to remember, we get this twisted. You've got to remember the New Testament exhortation. You and I are to leave vengeance in whose hands? In the Lord's. That's exactly what he's doing here. Look what he says. Take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Now, we've got to understand, Jeremiah is not asking for vengeance for a personal slight. He's not asking for settling a private vendetta. Jeremiah understands that he is aligned with God's will. He's aligned with God's message. And so he understands that an attack on God's spokesperson is actually an attack on God. We see this even in the New Testament, right? Paul starts dragging people away to church or from church, not to church. That'd be something. Paul starts dragging people away from the church and putting them to prison. Jesus shows up and says, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And so you see, Jeremiah understands that his enemies, because of his ministry, are God's enemies. And so he rightly petitions him accordingly. Then in verse 16, he continues in his prayer. And he reminds God of his delight in his words. Look there in verse 16. He says, God's words were found. Now, there's some debate over this, but I think what it's referring to is actually the time of Jeremiah's call. Because if you remember the history of Jeremiah, just a quick history lesson here for you. In 621 BC, they discovered the scroll in the temple. Remember that? Things had gotten so bad in Jerusalem. The spiritual decline was so awful that they lost the Bible in the temple. And they found it in the back room somewhere. And they said, look at this. Is this important? When that happened, some sort of a spiritual revival or awakening took place in Jeremiah's life, and he found the words. He devoured them. He had delight in God's words. And again, figuratively, he eats them up. This is very similar to Ezekiel and even in John and Revelation 10. But what we see here is an intimate picture that shows his delight in God. Let me say one thing before we move on. Our delight in God is actually tied to our delight in his word. You want a good litmus test of your spiritual life? If this book is boring to you, God's boring to you. If this book is neglected by you, God is neglected by you. That's just the reality. And we have to be reminded of that. And yet Jeremiah had this beautiful joy, this great, great delight in God's word. And then in his prayer, he's building up an argument, by the way, here. First he says, please deliver me, take vengeance. Then he says, remember, you know, I delighted in your word. And then in verse 17, he actually recounts his manner of life. And he says that he didn't share in the company of godless revelers, that's partygoers. Very similar is the language here to Psalm 1:1. So close was Jeremiah's walk with God that he actually shared the indignation and outrage against his own people's sins. And this led him to lead a separate life, a lonely life. Jeremiah wasn't fun at parties. Because he was always around looking at the sin, and it drove them nuts. I want to say this to some of you because some of you have that same indignation, and I don't mean it in a self-righteous way. I want to encourage you for a minute. We got to be very careful. This outrage that he felt did not come from a personal offense. Nothing to do with it. This, by the way, this outrage that comes from a personal offense, that's That's all too common in our day for those who think themselves God. Amen?
You have offended me.
Who are you? This was a righteous indignation that comes from seeing God's holiness offended. And that, by the way, we could do a lot more with. And if you're feeling like that today, if that's something that the Spirit of God has put in your heart, then don't be embarrassed about it. Too much niceness in Canadian Christianity. There is a fire. There is a holy indignation against sin, not against you, against God. Do you see the difference? There is a righteous indignation. But Jeremiah says to God here first, remember how much I delighted in your word, and look how I've lived my life. And then he launches in verse 18 with a plea, and he asks, why is my pain unceasing and incurable? Now, what kind of pain is he referring to? Well, it was the pain of being rejected and persecuted by his own people, the pain of being isolated, coupled with the pain of knowing that his people were headed for destruction. It was relentless. This is a man who actually loved his country. He loved his people. He loved his God. He couldn't bear to see what was going to take place. And so we have this argument laid out in this prayer. Jeremiah was serving God. He was delighting in God's word. He was glad to be called into God's service, glad to be called by God himself. He was living a righteous life that led to isolation. And so why then was he cursed by all? This can actually be the experience of many Christians and ministers who set out to serve God and then find themselves taking a beating for it. I was talking to somebody recently and they said, man, you know, when I got called into ministry 20 years ago, I had no idea that it would be so hard. And actually, if I knew then what I know now, I wouldn't have done it. This attitude exists. And in that attitude, look what Jeremiah does in verse 18. He goes so far as to ask God if he had become a deceitful brook. Now, that was a stream of water that couldn't be depended upon. And in that arid climate, a dependable water supply was essential. And so when he says this, he's insinuating, he's blaming God for not coming through for him. He was feeling that God was unreliable and abandoning him in his hardships. Some of you may have felt the same. But if you have experienced that, you have to see what Jeremiah forgot, and indeed what we often forget, as I said at the beginning, and I'll say again, our call in Christ, our upward call in God, comes with the promise of hardships in this life. It just does. I love Paul's words. I've said it before, but I'll say it again. And the reason why I keep coming back to this is, again, I don't pretend to be a prophet. But as I look at the trajectory of our society, and I look at the writing on the wall, and I look at all the things that we are moving towards, it's going to get harder for us, guys. Indeed, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Will be. While, and check this, because you're going to need to listen to this very carefully, while evil men and imposters go from bad to worse. Being deceiving and being deceived, that's the trajectory of human history, and that the church will live through. Why do I say this to you? Because I want to drive home a simple point today, not to discourage you, but to steal you. Understand what I mean by that? Faithfulness to God and his word does not exempt us from painful hardships. Faithfulness to God and his word actually guarantees them. That is the Christian life. God is intent on bringing you to glory by carrying a cross. And that cross is not athlete's foot. It's not a bad back. It's not indigestion. And I'm not making fun of those things because I know some of you struggle with that stuff. But the reality is the cross is what we bear for obeying Christ in all of life. That's the cross. The Christian life starts with a honeymoon, but it's not the full picture. It gets tough. It gets real tough. It gets mind-numbingly tough, heart-wrenchingly tough. But then it leads to glory. Eternal glory. Amen? But I want you to be careful because I see some Christians fall into a self-pitying pit like Jeremiah. And why does this happen? Well, I think I would submit one thing. Perhaps for the modern-day churchgoer, this message was never actually included. Come to Jesus and your life will be great. It's not the gospel. That's actually a damnable lie. Come to Jesus and your life will be remade and renewed, reborn, and preserved for all eternity in glory. But your life's going to get real hard. And yet we still have today the cross-bearing stuff. Man, it's so off-putting. It's so not attractive, right? You know what the effect of that heresy is? What passes today for Christian discipleship is now relegated to what is convenient and comfortable. Let me say it again. What passes today for Christian discipleship is relegated to what is convenient and comfortable. I will only serve Jesus if it fits my calendar. When it's convenient and when it's comfortable. For those who have been bought with a price and who no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised, that's a godless attitude. We need to remember that. Now, I don't want to make it harder than it is. I know you guys are like, oh man, this is another hard message from Jeremiah. Well, it is Jeremiah, so. Don't worry, we'll take a break eventually. We don't need to make it harder than it needs to be, but we've got to remember that Jesus himself said the gate is narrow and the way is hard. And we think that we've got to somehow tailor that message to the non-believers to make it more palatable for them so that they can get saved. Don't believe that heresy. If God is going to rescue a dead soul and cause them to be reborn again by the good news of the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you don't need to change that message at all. Leave the bar high. Amen? Because if you lower it, then you get churches filled with people who are ready to make compromises at the first sign of struggle. They've never been told to walk with Christ means to die to self and then rise to a new life. We cannot forget our calling in Jesus, that it includes hardships. We've got to be sober-minded. Now, I want to encourage us, that path is not one that we walk alone. Jesus has not left us to walk this life alone or in our resources, and actually we're going to see that reflected in God's promise to Jeremiah in verse 19. Because you see, Christ has actually promised to be with us. He is our strength, he is our wisdom, he is our peace, he is our sanctification. And so I want you to be encouraged today. If you're going through a difficult season, because of your faithfulness to Jesus, please don't despair. You're in good company. Actually, you're in the best company. You're in the company of all the faithful down through history, because there hasn't been one faithful saint who hasn't experienced this, and even on the planet right now. And I don't want you to think that what you're experiencing today is not part of the path. No, 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 no. It was actually part of the path from the moment you started on it. And God has not abandoned you in it, but he's going to see you through to the end. And this leads us to our last segment in Jeremiah, where he sees, even in his plea, he steps over the line in verse 18, almost calling God a liar, but God responds now with a firm rebuke and with a tremendous promise. Look there in verse 19, God's promise. What's really fascinating, you don't see it there in the English translation, but what the Lord does here is he tells Jeremiah to repent. That word return there in the Hebrew is actually the same word that Jeremiah has been speaking to the entire nation over and over and over again. Imagine the shock on the prophet's face. You all need to repent. God, these people aren't listening. Jeremiah, repent. Oh. Why? Watch this. Because insinuating that God had abandoned him in his suffering, he became like the people of Judah. He adopted the same mentality as the godless, unrepentant nation around him. He took it in. I submit to you, if we're not careful, we actually take in the godless sentiment of the culture around us, which is why we need to be continually renewed in Scripture, in the Spirit, through ministry to one another. But Jeremiah falls so deep into self-pity here that he forgot God's promise to him, and that promise to him and that call involved hardship. And yet what we see God do here is, yes, he calls him to repent, but then he quickly comforts him with this incredible, beautiful promise there in verse 20 to 21. Verse 19 to 21. He says to Jeremiah, if he returned, that's if he repented, he would stand before God. That was the vocabulary of a royal servant standing before a king. It was a high privilege to do that. He would be God's mouth. He would be as his spokesperson. And he would be vindicated. How so? He would not turn to the people. They would turn to him for help. And Jeremiah would be immovable. Now, if you guys don't know what a bronze fortified wall is, that's okay. You can just imagine an armor-clad wall. It was impassable. And there in verse 20 to 21, the Lord reminds Jeremiah of the promise that he actually gave to him at the beginning of his call. If you flip back into chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, you will read almost verbatim the same words. I will make you to this people a fortified wall. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you, for I am with you. You know what is so good about our God is even when you and I forget our calling in our self-pity party, he comes out to remind us of it. Isn't that good? He calls us back. And his providential care and shepherding over our life, he will return us to that moment where he called us out of the darkness into his glorious light. But then what God does here is so beautiful, because even though I know it's a hard book, he doesn't just remind Jeremiah of the original promise, now he extends it. He adds in verse 21, at the end of 20, in verse 21, a multifaceted promise of his deliverance. He uses three words there: save, deliver, and redeem. And these three words express this really rich picture of God's saving work. Save in Hebrew is Hosea. You've heard that before. Bringing out from under restraint into a broad place. That's what that word means. Second is deliver, which is Hissel. It means to snatch away from a powerful predator that you have absolutely no chance of escaping. And then the third word there is redeem, padah. It refers to liberation through payment of a ransom. And so what God is doing here is he's emphatically promising Jeremiah that he, should Jeremiah return, will deliver him in absolutely every way. What an encouragement, huh? Opposition was unavoidable, but God's help and his salvation was unfailing. And you and I need to remember that as well, too. Because as God's servants, opposition may be fierce, But God is faithful to strengthen and to save us and to deliver us. Actually, already, if you are in Christ this morning, you have a greater promise than that of Jeremiah. Why? Because by virtue of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, you've already been saved. You've already been brought out from sin into freedom in Jesus Christ. You've started to experience that new life. You've already been snatched away from that which is far too powerful for you, the devils and demons. You've been given authority over Christ to trample on them. You've already been liberated from death since Christ paid your ransom with his own life on the cross, and he's overcome death through his resurrection. Okay, so what do we do with all this? One last application and we're done. Now, you might be saying, well, Jay, this is all well and good, but Jeremiah was a prophet to the nation, and we're not. Like, we're just lowly little churchgoers. That might be your problem there. Don't misunderstand. The Christian is obviously not a prophet in the Old Testament sense, but every saint is part of a holy priesthood. Even as Archie read this morning, blows my mind. Every time I come up to preach, somebody says something that is key to the sermon and another part of our gathering together. So encouraging. We are a holy priesthood, which means what? Well, a holy priesthood, as you've heard me say before, represents God to others and represents others to God. Obviously, our chief high priest is Jesus, but he does dwell within us. And you and I, as that holy priesthood, are called to proclaim God's message of grace and mercy to a lost and dying world. You know what I find amazing about the Old Testament? Even though it is embedded, and you got to look for it, but it's there. We have this prophetic forecast of the new covenant believers, even through Moses. You don't have to go there, but mark it in your Bibles. Numbers 11:29. Moses once, when other people were prophesying in the camp, he responds, because everybody was concerned. They're like, oh man, people are doing what Moses is doing. We better stop them. And so they come to tell him, and this is how Moses responds in Numbers 11:29. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. And now today, you and I live in the new covenant established in Christ, where the Spirit of God has not just come to rest on us, but to actually indwell us. He enables us to proclaim God's rule, his reign, his rescue provided in Jesus Christ. And we must do it. We must do it. If we love Christ and truly love our neighbors like we love ourselves. I got to tell you a little bit of an embarrassing story. I'm preaching this to myself as much as I'm preaching it to you. But remember, eternity is the framework which we must see everything through. There are eternal consequences, right? So the other day, a little bit of a humorous story. Three electricians were in fixing our fire alarm because it kept beeping. It was annoying. I'm sure you heard it. And so it was a Friday afternoon at 3 o'clock, and these three electricians come into my office, and they're like, well, we're done now. And I'm like, great. And then they just stared at me. And I thought, oh, maybe I got to sign something. So they're like, I asked, do you need me to sign anything? Oh, no, we're done for the day. And now at this point, I'm scratching my head because I'm like, tradesmen done at 3 o'clock on a Friday? I mean, there would be lightning flashes behind them. They're gone. And yet they just stood in the office for an awkwardly long time staring at me. And you know, I was so embarrassed. I was like, oh, maybe the Lord, maybe I should tell him about Jesus. So I just asked the question. I'm like, hey guys, you're in a church. What's your spiritual life like? So they asked me a couple of questions, or they said a few things. And I said, anybody ever share the gospel with you? They said, no. I said, can I take a few minutes and do that for you? Absolutely. We had a fantastic conversation. I was able to give them all books after as well. What is the gospel? The one young man in that group, he was locked on, man. Like, it was like he was drinking from a fire hydrant. He just loved it. Well, maybe that's a bad picture. It's like he was in a desert drinking from an oasis. But when they left, I was like, God, forgive me. How dense. But thank you for putting up with an idiot like me, that you would actually just hold them there until I got it. Oh, I'm supposed to tell you about Jesus, right? You work here or something? Yeah, apparently I do. Anyway. You and I are to proclaim the message of God's rule, his reign, and his rescue. But as we live that calling out, it will come with the opposition of facing a self-exalting, a self-satisfied, a self-worshipping, Christ-denying, God-hating world. Because that's the one that we live in. And we need to steel ourselves for that. I think one of the reasons why some of us, I say some of us, I can't see into your heart, but I know mine. And some of the reasons why we don't speak up is because we know we're going to get smacked in the face for it. This is why I am hammering on this today. You're going to. That's actually something to rejoice in. Because Jesus said, when that happens, blessed are you. They did the same thing to the prophets who were before you. Steel yourself for this. It should be no secret that it is a contentious thing to declare that all of humanity, all of it, regardless of your age, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your socioeconomic status, regardless of your sex, is sinful and in desperate need of a rescue. To hear that Jesus saves from God's wrath, which is a fire that burns forever against sin, is far too offensive to an arrogant and ignorant world. Perhaps to save from bad habits, sure, but to save from sin and death, oh, that's too much for our coddled age. We need to contextualize the gospel to soften it down. Right? Wrong. Your job, my job, our job as a church is to ensure that the gospel is heard for what it actually is so that people can respond to it or reject it for what it truly is. Amen? You don't have to doll it up. It's good the way it is. Let's not compromise it. And as you carry that message, dear saint, yes, you may at times find yourself in pain. You may find yourselves in pain from fierce opposition from family and from friends and co-workers, employers, classmates, governing officials, and yes, even fellow churchmen. You may find yourself pleading to God for why and how long, like Jeremiah. But I want to leave you with this. Like Jeremiah, you can be assured of God's promises to strengthen, to save, to deliver, and redeem. Because actually, you have something that he didn't. You have Christ, and with him comes the promise that not even death can win in the end. So let's remember our calling, dear brother and sister. It comes with hardship and opposition. It may be fierce, but our God is faithful to save, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless, even in death. If you're feeling beat up this morning, you're in good company. Listen to Jesus, and we'll close with this. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this brief exhortation from your word. Thank you for this window into the heart of the prophet that many of us can relate to. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters and I myself, if there is any way in us in which we have offended you, would you grant to us repentance? Lord, we know that we can return to you because there's an ocean of grace that you have provided for us in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that you would also steel us as your people, strengthen us with the strength that is in Jesus, set our face not toward Jerusalem, but toward the heavenly Jerusalem, knowing that you who called us is faithful. Thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.